Okay, welcome everybody. It is December 10th, 2022. This is our third lecture of the year, and I entitled it The Maggid of Meserich. Last week, we spoke about the Besht, the Baal Shem Tov, which was the leader, the start, the initiator of the Hasidic movement. And we spoke about him, but the movement is mainly going to continue with the Maggid of Meserich. Just a little bit, just to remind ourselves, the Besht was, he grew up in Padalia, which we, again, just looking at the map just so you get an idea, we mentioned this is Poland-Lithuania. In 1648, maybe by the time the Besht was in the 1700s, it was maybe a little smaller. But you get an idea, you see how big Poland was in relation to Europe. It was the Poland-Lithuania Empire was generally a large empire. And before 1648, it was like half the Jews in the world lived in Poland-Lithuania. And after 1648, so it was only about 15, maybe 20% of the world Jewry was there. So even still, it wasn't as much as before, but it was still quite a significant amount. We also mentioned that during this time, there was a lot of turmoil. From 1648 till 1795, that was the first class that we had. There was a tremendous amount of turmoil in Poland itself with the wars, different wars and different factions, but among the Jewish people itself with Shabtai Tzvi, the Frankists, and poverty, and it was just a very hard time for the Jews. And when you have times that are tough, times that are not that good, unstable, you can get revolutionary type of things happen. And this Hasidism was a revolution in the Jewish world. It was really an answer to many problems. Just if you just break it down, Podolia, this area over here is where the Maggid, the Baal Shem Tov was. Podolia was like in the southeastern corner, and this is where the Besht was. The Maggid of Meserich, which we're going to learn about soon, Meserich is in Volhynia, if I'm saying it right, Volhynia. So it's a little bit north of Podolia, but still basically in the same area. The Besht had a number of very close Talmidim, but again, it wasn't, when the Besht started, it wasn't like a movement yet. It was more like, I guess, a club, maybe a brotherhood, where he was he had a certain philosophy that he was imparting among people around him. He attracted tremendous Talmidei Chachamim. He gathered the Hamunam, the regular people. They were all taken in by him. A large part of his philosophy, which made things very attractive to the people, was a few things. First of all, that Hashem does not, the understanding of a chassid, so to speak, before the Baal Shem, was somebody who was lived an ascetic lifestyle, away from everything, staying away from the world, being very spiritual. The physical takes away from the world of ruchnius. So that's, if that's what was really sort of like looked up to. Not everybody was a chassid. Most people did not live such a lifestyle, but that was like, oh, you understood. That's, a chassid is somebody like that. And the Baal Shem changed that definition. And that was that what Hashem wants is for you to enjoy the world, to serve. Hashem wants you to enjoy, be happy. You have to serve Hashem b'simcha. That is what is the major, that's so important. That's what everything, that's what it's all about. Also, a few other things. It just wasn't just like one or two philosophies that I'm trying to give it in bullet points, but it was a major philosophy, a shift. Again, it was all within the circle. It was putting stresses on different things. Of course, Torah study is important, but to Hashem, as a person who cannot learn, if he's earnestly doing his mitzvahs and he's serious and he's sincere, that is just as meaningful to Hashem as somebody who was sitting and learning Torah. And we're going to eventually see that this is not going to sit well with the people that call themselves the Misnagdim, the yeshiva world, which was more in Lithuania. Lithuania, this is where the Torah world was. This area here was not affected as much with all the wars, and therefore the yeshivas and the learning was able to continue. It was on a much higher level here than it was down here. And as Hasidism is going to spread, you know, it's when it's going to finally get the opposition going is when the it's eventually going to get close to Vilna, when it's going to close. All right, it's going to start affecting the bastions of learning of yeshivas. That already, okay, now we have to put a cherem, but we'll talk about that in the future. So the Baal Shem, that was his philosophy. Part major things, davening is very, very important. That was and really his philosophy was really an answer to a problem. The problem was, again, that you had all these sincere Jews searching and looking for something, and their Torah learning was not available to them, was not as accessible to them as it was in other places. And what do? You had all these sincere people, and they were getting lost, and they were looking for other things. They were being attracted by the Frankists, which were the heirs of Shabtai Tzvi, and they didn't have it. So what the Besh did is, with his philosophy, he told them, listen, you are all very chashiv and you're very special, and you can serve Hashem, and your service of Hashem is just as meaningful to Hashem and as those that are learning Torah. And you could do it, you could like have it all, you know, you have the diet, you can eat anything you want, and you could still lose weight, you know, but here you could have it all, you eat, and you know, you could be happy, and you could be just and serve Hashem. Also, we had another philosophy, which was also very important, is that you're connected with a tzaddik. Okay, it's also very, very important. And if your success or your kedusha that comes in this world, or your money and influence that comes in this world, doesn't come to you directly. It comes through a tzaddik first. It has to go through the tzaddik and then to you. So you better hook yourself up with a tzaddik, otherwise you're not getting anything. Right? That's, you know, it's you're not going to get as much. And that was an unbelievable thing, and that really hooked people into finding their rebbe, their tzaddik. And that was a very crucial part of the philosophy, because otherwise, well, you know, up until then, people were sincere, but they, and Magid and people were coming to try to influence them, but like, they, you know, who are you? Why should I connect with you? But now, you better connect, otherwise you're not going to get as much. So now it worked. He also, just okay, I think we did this, is Podolia. Again, this is where it's going to first start today. This is it's all part of Ukraine. This is where everything started. I think it's part of the Ukraine as opposed to where Poland is now. Certain things that the Baal Shem did is he took the Sephardic version, the Nusach Sfarad in Ashkenazim. What the Arizal, the Nusach Ari, did to the Mizrach, the Edus of the Nusach of the Sephardim, that made it more Kabbalistic. So Ari sort of took the real Sephardim and it made it like more Kabbalistic in the davening. And the same thing is Nusach Sfarad did to Nusach Ashkenaz. And it made the davening more Kabbalistic. Other things that they did is the mikvah became a more important, integral part of what everybody did every day. There was an issue. We mentioned this last time with knives. They were developing different types of ways of making the knives. I think today, I think they won out. The Hasidim won out, and we used their system of knives. And again, he was attracting everybody. Actually, his main thrust, the Baal Shem, and the Maggid of Meserich as well, his main thrust was the community rabbis, leaders. Of course, he had many other people around, and they were also, he would talk to them and teach them and learn them, but his main influence was on a group of his Talmidim. Also, another thing is he was insisting that a community leader, somebody who knew a lot, a tzaddik, go out and lead the community. I guess in many areas, you could be a big Talmud Chacham, and you could stay in your own corner. You know, you learn in your Beis Medrash, and the Baal Shem felt that you have to be more involved with the community. And he has a whole philosophy, I think we may have seen this last week more with Yaakov Yosef Palanaya, his sefer, which is the first sefer, which came out on the philosophy of the Baal Shem. How does the tzaddik do it? You know, if the tzaddik, he's very holy, but if he has to bring himself down to the people, and how is he able to bring himself back up? And seems he's responsible to lower himself so that he can influence the people and try to bring the people back up with him. But that's all, part of his philosophy. So what happened is the Besh passed away on Shavuos in 1760, passed away. About 1732, 1733 is when the Baal Shem went public, so to speak. In other words, that's when he started teaching his philosophy to others. So for about 25, 27 years, that was his influence. And then in 1760, he passed away. His son, Tzvi Hirsch, took over the movement. And then the following year, on the yard site, many of his Talmidim all came, you know, as the yard site to be with to be in Meserich, where the Baal Shem was. And at the table, when they were all together, Tzvi Hirsch said he had a dream. His father came to him in a dream, and his father said to give the mantle of leadership is now going to go to the Maggid of Meserich. And that's what he did. He got up, he took off the hat, the cloak, you know, it was all in white, and he gave it to the Maggid, and that's it. And then from that time on, the leader of, I guess, again, was it really a movement at that time? Not necessarily. It was a group of followers of the Besht. But the Maggid of Meserich will make it into a movement. He was a tremendous organizer, a tremendous Baal Hashpah in influence, and he is going to make it into a movement. He's going to make it mainstream. At some point in Europe, the mainstream, the establishment, is going to be the Hasidim, and then the Misnagdim are not going to be the mainstream. But just one other thing is, this is going to be the last generation of one unified place, center of Hasidus. The Baal Shem, the Maggid of Meserich, but after the passing of the Maggid of Meserich, there wasn't anyone that said, okay, I am the new Rebbe, I'm the new, like, nerve center where the new, you know, but it, what happened after is that they, it became different rebbes took how they understood from the Maggid of Meserich, and all these different chassidus has happened. So today we have scores of different chassidim. Some are bigger than others, and they all came. They all have a line up from the Maggid of Meserich. But it wasn't any more after the Maggid. The Maggid was going to be for about 12 years, I think, till 1772. And after the 12 years, it's all going to break out.
Do we know how old he was at this time?
He's just probably a little younger than the Baal Shem. I don't think we know how old he was. He had already moved his place to Meserich, which was in Volhynia. And I don't think we know how old he was when he was born, but he was about the same age as the Baal Shem. Probably a few years younger. Around 1700, right? Okay, so a little younger, but is a very, is a story, a legend. Okay, a lot of these things that we're going to be saying now is very hard to differentiate between fact and legend. There are a number of Sfarim that speak about the about the Baal Shem and about the Maggid of Meserich, but what is, you know, some of it is legend, some of it is not legend, like some of it is fact, some of it is, you know, made up.
Right.
So I guess I heard the quip, I heard it a few times from different people, is that if you believe everything, you're a fool, and if you don't believe anything, you're an apikoros. That's how they said about what they were all saying. So there was a legend, and actually Baruch Levine made a beautiful song about this, where when the Maggid of Meserich was a young kid, he was 5 years old, I don't think he had a father, his father passed away, and there was a fire in the house. And they were poor to begin with, so I don't know what the house looked like, I don't think it was, but whatever, it was just whatever of a house, and the house was burning down. And his mother was crying. He says, "Ma, what are you crying for? It's only money, it's okay." I mean, they didn't have anything to begin with, so it's not like, you know. So his mother said, "I'm not crying about the house. I'm crying because inside the house, there was a yichus. I had a book of yichus that brought you all the way back, all of your lineage, all of your ancestors, the rabbis and rabbanim, and all the way back." So as a five-year-old child, he says, "It's okay, Mom. I'll write you a new book starting with me."
Ooh.
So that's a legend about the Maggid of Meserich. I don't know if Baruch Levine has a whole tape of songs. He doesn't say the Maggid of Meserich, but you know that's pretty much the song. It's a very nice, touching song. Okay. Okay, so when he grew up, the Maggid was a Maggid, meaning what is a Maggid? A Maggid was somebody who used to go around teaching other people. And that's what the Maggid of Meserich did. He was also a chassid, originally of the older, the ascetic way. Meaning he was just, you know, he wouldn't eat, he would just, you know, purify himself by making, you know, in fasting. He wasn't a very healthy person to begin with, and he became very sick at one point because of all his fasting. The legend has it that there was one of the Talmidim of the Maggid was one of the Talmidim of the Besht was passing by the town where the Maggid of Meserich was. Again, he wasn't the Maggid of Meserich. It could have been, it wasn't even a Meserich yet. But one of the Talmidim, I think it was Rav Mendel of Bar, if I'm not mistaken, it was him. And he had to go, he was in the town, and he was talking with somebody. And as he was passing by the Rav Dov Ber's house, he was listening and he was hearing how beautifully he was teaching the Gemara or the Chumash to students. And Rav Mendel of Bar couldn't help himself But he walked in the house to see who is this person who is learning so beautifully and saying such beautiful pshatim. And he looked inside and he saw Rav Dov Ber. And he said to him, he looked at him, he saw he was very emaciated and didn't look well. And he says, you know, I don't know if you heard, there is the Baal Shem Tov, and he'll heal you. Go to the Baal Shem Tov. This is what Mendel of Bar said. And okay, he left, and of course the Maggid of Meseret just ignored him. wasn't interested. But at some point, the family actually said to Rav Dov Ber, they said, look, you know, look at you, you're not doing well. You go to the Maggid, you know, you have nothing to lose. And because of his family was persistent, he went. Now again, we mentioned the Baal Shem, he also knew how to heal people physically. He was into, he was pharmacology, he knew how to help people physically, and again, spiritually, I think that's how he got his name, Tov, because he was in both. Anyway, he came to the Baal Shem, and it was just like, every time he was there, he just kept hearing the same stories, and he wasn't seeing anything, so I guess the way it worked is you went to Meseret and you stayed for a few days, or weeks, I don't know. But he was there, every time he would get in to see the Baal Shem, he wasn't learning anything, he didn't see anything special. And then he was ready to leave, and the Baal Shem calls him in, okay, and he calls him in. And there were two different, there are different ways about how this the story here went. Again, this is again legend or how it went. but one way it was that he was told he was said Baal Shem pulled out something in the Zohar and he said, please explain this, and he explained it. According to one version, he explained it, but the Baal Shem says, you're wrong. He says, no, I think I'm right, it's wrong. And then the Baal Shem explained it. And when the Baal Shem explained it, something, opened up and it became clearer. And after that, as it says over here, I don't know, he says, your deductions were right, but you didn't have the right thoughts or proper thoughts. And I guess it was enough that the Maggid realized, okay, there's something here. And the Maggid, decided to stay and learn more. The other one is that he couldn't figure it out, and the Baal Shem told him, but then he stayed to learn more from the Baal Shem. The Baal Shem convinced him not to fast, but to serve Hashem, properly. You have to eat, you have to take care of yourself. Simcha, joy is what the most important thing was. The Baal Shem, again, legend, he said about the Maggid of Meseret. So the Maggid of Meseret did start eating healthier and he became healthy, except for his left foot. His left foot became lame. He wasn't able to walk. And the Baal Shem said, if the Maggid of Meseret would have been able to, his foot was okay, and would have been able to constantly go to the mikvah, it could have been Mashiach. Okay? That's recorded. This we mentioned, how he became the Maggid of, he became the number two on Shavuos. And now, just over here, there are just a few, these are from quotes from different Sfarim. There were different Sfarim that were written in the late 1700s, early 1800s, about the Baal Shem, the Maggid of Meseret. The Sefer, this is the base Rebbe. I think this is one of the, from Chabad, I think one of the Chabad Sfarim. So here they write that before our master came, meaning the Maggid of Meseret, came to the Baal Shem, he was overflowing with wisdom, with Talmud Bavli, Yishalmud, Tosefta, Sifra, Sifri, Midrashim, all halachic, and he even knew Kabbalah. And the Baal Shem greatly yearned that he came to him, and he transmitted to him the underlying principles of the entire Torah. Now, where did the Baal Shem know it? We all know, we mentioned last week, Baal Shem had a Maggid. He had, when we say a Maggid, he had a Malach, he had a connection with Achia Hashiloni. Achia Hashiloni, that was his personal I guess you call it a magid, you call it a spiritual source. We know of other people that had these spiritual sources. The Ramchal had somebody who had a spiritual source. But it was Achia Shiloni. Achia Shiloni was the Rebbe, was the teacher of Eliyahu HaNavi. So in the line of the Masorah, that's where he fit in. So he was taught, the Besht was taught the Torah, secrets of the Torah, all the Torah, so he knew things, and he was able to transmit things to the Magid. It doesn't seem that Magid himself had a Magid, maybe he did, but it doesn't say anywhere that he had a spiritual source like the Besht had. This was there's a sefer that was put out called Magid Dvar of Yaakov. This is a sefer that was put out after the lifetime of the Magid about a lot of the learnings of the Magid. So in it writes, it was Shlomo of Lutsk, he writes that sometimes Rav Dovia would speak about the special qualities of the Besht. I heard directly from his holy mouth saying, why are you astounded that the Besht had Giloy Eliyahu? And other great sublime levels. And then began to hint, this is the Magid, began to hint as to the very nature of the various levels of Giloy Eliyahu. Well, there's Giloy Eliyahu this, and this, and this, and this, which consists of many levels, one higher than the next. So, if I guess the insinuation is as if the Magid of Meserich, they knew of different levels of Giloy Eliyahu, maybe it's because he knew firsthand about the Gilui of Eliyahu. Other things, it says again, Rav Shlomo of Lutsk, who was a Talmud of the Magid, said, I heard directly from his mouth that the Besht taught him the speeches of birds, speeches of date palms, Marin Sukkah, also taught him secrets of the holy names and Nichudim, as well as the works. This is Zohar, this is beyond. Anybody here is familiar with Zohar, I don't know, but certain ways of Yehudim, of saying Hashem's name, you could affect certain things. You could gain certain things. You could, you know, in this world, you could have certain powers, certain things. So that was Yehudim. So the Besht taught the Magid how the names that would help him gain things. There was a Sefer Mayan Chachma. He also taught in the explanation of the words. Also, in the Sefer Raziel Amalach, also how to read the Sefer and gain from there as well. This is also, again, the same Sefer, Magid Dvar of Yaakov, where Shlomo Lutz continues, and he says, he taught him all of this because the form of the alphabet used by one malach is different from that of another. And therefore, if you had to speak to malachim and change things in this world, you have to know which alphabet to use. And he was proficient in Kabbalah, will understand what I'm saying. So I'm not sure, but maybe somebody here is sure. He also showed me many names of angels and actually told me, do these names each year on the first day of the month of Nisan. Besh is able to know which angels were appointed over the world in order to know how to deal with them and which measures to take. So on the first day of Nisan, the first day of the year, they appointed different malachim, and each malachim were in charge of different things. And if you knew that, then you knew how to, with the malachim, you can help things. I don't know, is it, are you helping in terms of good produce, good weather, enemies of the Jewish people, I don't know. But evidently, there are things that you can do. There's another thing also that he learned out from the Besht. He learned out that there's such a thing as a Gilgul, and you learn it out from Eila HaMishpatim. What's a Gilgul? A Gilgul is sometimes if a person comes down to this world and he doesn't fulfill his mission, whatever that mission is, then he sometimes has to come down a second time. So, you know, if he's not worthy to go in Olam Haba, and they don't, you know, they're not ready to send, you know, Gehenna, it just seems like his, like the shower, the cleanup, you know, the before he can get to Olam Haba. But if there's something that he has to fix up, he has to come down to this world, that's a Gilgal. Most of us, at least from, but I don't know personally this, but for most of us in the world today are Gilgulim. You know, because we were, most people were here one time before, and whatever it is that they have to fix up, we're down here again. How do you see this from Mishpatim? So he brings down, he says, sometimes you'll see a court case, and the court listens to two litigants, and they decide in favor of one over the other. And you take a look, and you see it so clearly the other way. I mean, the court, it looks like Bezdin blew it. How could they have paskened that this guy is right and that guy is wrong? It really should be the other way. So what he says is that sometimes what's really happening is these two people were down, they were here from another time. And basically what happened is let's say Reuven in this case is right when they gave it to Shimon, let's say now. But really what happened is in a previous lifetime, Shimon wronged Reuven, and Shimon really owes money to Reuven. So now they come back again, and Bezdin paskens in favor of Reuven, even though Shimon is really right. And why is that? Because in a previous lifetime, Shimon really owes Reuven. Now, if Shimon is, if Reuven is lying and he's wrong, then he's going to have to deal with it, you know, and he got the money because it's owed to him from a previous time, but if you do something wrong now, everybody's going to have to deal with no free lunch. It's not like, you know, sometimes happen another time, you can do things wrong. Okay, this is all the same thing. Okay, now just a few things from many other Gedolim at the time of the Hasidim. This is what they, again, just a description of the Magid. And it says, after the death of the Besh, this is from Rav Avram Yaakov of Sadigura. After the death of the Besh, the Shechina with her bag of belongings left of Mezevich and chose Mezerich as her home. In the Sefer Shivchei HaBesh, also a Sefer that speaks about the Besh and the Magid, the Holy Rabbi Yechiel Michal of Zlotchev said, after the death of our master, the Besh, they showed him that the wellsprings of the Torah, which flowed from the Besh, now is flowing from the Magid. The Sefer Beis Rebbe, again about the Magid. After the death of the Besh, the Magid began to reveal the light of the teachings of his holy master. Many disciples came, world-class Torah scholars, and also many of his colleagues also came to be with him as well. Rav Shneur Zalman of Leidy, this is the original Chabad Rebbe, which we probably we're going to talk about as well. He said, we would draw, in Mezerich, we would draw Ruach HaKodesh by the buckets, and miracles were heaped under the benches. Like, again, this is descriptions of the Magid. This is from, again, Rav Shlomo Lutsk of the Magid of the Dvar of Yaakov. Miracles took places as his prayers and statements were listened to. The fear of Hashem was constantly visible on the face, and Hashem's glory was always resting on him. Descriptions of what the Magid was. Rav Zev Wolf of Zitzmer said, many times I saw with my own eyes, when the Magid opened up his mouth to deliver words of Torah, he appeared to all as if he was not in this world at all. It was the Shekhinah speaking through his throat. Times he used to stop and wait a while in the middle of a subject, middle of a word. Rav Avram of Kalisk, all these are, again, different students. A single utterance sufficed us for a long time. And if he just come for that, it was worth it. And then we would think about what he just said, and then he gave another one. Yisrael of Kushnitz said, before I came to the Magid, I learned 800 Sfarim of Kabbalah. When I got to the Magid, I realized I didn't know anything. Rav Shlomo Zalman, Rav Shlomo Zalman was also very into halacha in terms of learning Torah. He wrote actually the Shulchan Aruch HaRav. The Magid of Mezerich insisted that he write a halachic sefer, which he did. So that's why this, when you hear this story is, Shlomo Zalman says, when I first came to the Beis Medrash, I found him involved in a question regarding the halachic status of the lung. When I heard the words of Torah that the rabbi began to present the process of his halachic ruling, the profundity of his logic and the brilliance in the revealed area of Torah, I decided to stay some time in Mezrich. So the Shneur Zalman, who was so proficient in halacha, when he heard the Maggid, he decided to stay as well. So now I just want to just sort of end with this. It was we know a lot of what happened to the Maggid by a person by the name of Solomon Maimon. Solomon Maimon was a person who grew up as a chassid. Okay, he grew up as a chassid, and he grew up in this area, in the in Padalia, and what ended up happening is, I mean, for us it's sad, but he ended up moving to Germany. And he threw it all away. He became a very secularized Jew. I'm not sure if he met Mendelssohn, but he became part of a group of very secularized Jews, smart and into
elite.
Into chachmas, huh?
Elite.
The elite group, yeah. Elite part of group of Jews, secular. Okay, so. After he was a secular Jew, he wrote an autobiography. And now he's writing as a secular Jew, he's writing of what happened to him when he was younger. He was a chassid, he was a tutor, he was a little bit of a Talmud Chacham, he used to go around to different places, tutoring kids from the area. And this is what he writes. He writes, at first the new sect gained the upper hand. I have it here. Okay. He says, at first the new sect got the upper hand. And it spread it all nearly the whole of Poland. Again, he's writing this as a secular person about what he remembers. He must have been a teenager, maybe he was young 20s, yeah.
Why did he become secularized from being a husband?
He probably had questions, issues. I'm sure, maybe he writes it in his book, I'm not sure.
He had influence.
Huh? Yeah, influence, but he left it. He was unhappy, he saw things that he didn't like, and he just he wasn't happy, he wasn't satisfied, so he was looking for different things. He met up with people. He was very smart, and he was taken in by these groups of secularized Jews in Germany. So he writes about the Hasidic movement. He says, at first, the new sect held the upper hand and spread over nearly the whole of Poland, even beyond. The heads of the sect sent regular emissaries everywhere, whose duty it was to preach the new doctrine when converts. That was one thing that the Maggid of Mezrich was very good about. He was very organized, and he would send people out all over the place to teach about being a chassid. And, you know, it was very attractive because, again, you know, you don't have to, Torah learning wasn't as available for them, and you could be just as chashuv, and you could be just as meaningful to Hashem, just do the mitzvahs, you don't have to fast, you can eat, you could just be happy. And, you know, the entire philosophy, it gained adherence. The heads of the now the majority of Polish Jews consist of scholars, that is, men devoted to inactive and a contemplative life. For every Polish Jew is destined from his birth to be a rabbi, and only the greatest incapacity can exclude him from that rank. Moreover, this new doctrine was calculated to make the way to blessedness easier, inasmuch as it declared that fast and vigils and the constant study of Talmud are not only useless, but even prejudicial to that cheerfulness of spirit which is essential to genuine piety. Notice how he throws in learning Torah as being useless. But that's part of his prejudice, his own prejudice of being not, you know, giving it all up. It is therefore natural that the adherents of the doctrine quickly multiplied. The rapid spread of the sect and the favor which a great part of the people regarded it may be very easily explained. A natural inclination to idleness and a life of speculation on the part of the majority who from birth are destined to study the again, you see how he talks about Torah learning, dryness and fruitfulness of rabbinical studies, Great Britain of ceremonial law. The new doctrine, which is Hasidism, promised to lighten and finally the tendency to fanaticism and love of the marvelous, which are nurtured by this doctrine, are sufficient to make this phenomenon intelligible. Okay, I could form no accurate idea of the new sect, and I did not know what to think of it, till I met a young man who already had been initiated in the society. So wherever he was living, he met this person who had just come from Meserich. And he had enjoyed the good fortune of conversing with high personages face to face. This man happened to be traveling through the town. I seized the opportunity of asking for information. The internal constitution, the mode of admission. The stranger was still at the lowest level of membership, meaning he just came for a few days. He just, you know, was inspired and then left. For the mode of admission, he assured me that it was the simplest thing in the world. Anyone who felt a desire for perfection but did not know how to satisfy it or wished to remove hindrances to his satisfaction had only to apply to the superiors of the society and ipso became a member. He need not even tell of his past, as one must do as applying to become a medical doctor. You know, he need not say nothing to these superiors about his moral weaknesses, his previous character and matters of sort, inasmuch as nothing was unknown to its superiors. He says, they know everything anyway. You think you're going to come in and they know what you did and they know all these different things about you, and it could be that they did. You know, the Magid, they were psychic. They had, they just knew. Maybe. They could see into human heart, discern all that's concealed in its secret recesses. They could foretell the future and bring near things remote. Okay, so this is what this guy said to Solomon Maimon when he was probably still Shlomo, or when he was Furman. I cannot restrain my astonishment at the exquisite refinement of these thoughts, and consequently wish nothing so much as the pleasure of becoming a member of this honorable society. I therefore resolved to undertake a journey to Meserich, where the superior, now in his book, he just wrote the word R. He just wrote the word R, and actually he wrote the word M, to where superior B. I resolved therefore to undertake a journey. Okay, I can read it from here because instead of having to look back. But I resolved to undertake a journey to M, which is Meserich, where the superior B, Bear, resided. At last I arrived at Meserich, and after having rested from my journey, I went to the house of the superior, I guess, the Magid, under the impression that I could be introduced to him at once. I was told, however, that he could not speak with me at the time, but that I was invited to his table on the Shabbos along with the other strangers who had come to visit with him. This is it. That I should have the happiness of seeing the saintly man face to face and hearing the sublime teachings from his own mouth. Although this was a public audience, yet, on account of the individual references which I find make to myself, I might regard it as a special interview. In other words, he's going to be sitting at a Shabbos meal with all these other guests, but he's going to say something to you that's meaningful to you. That's what he was told. Accordingly, on Shabbos I went to the solemn meal and found there a large number of respectable men who had gathered from various quarters. At length, the awe-inspiring great man appeared, clothed in white satin. Even his shoes and snuffbox were white. This being among the Kabbalists, the color of grace. He gave every newcomer his greeting. We sat down to the table, and during the meal a solemn silence reigned. After the meal was over, the superior struck up a solemn, inspiring melody. Again, this is what he remembers of his meeting with the Magid. He held his hand for some time upon his brow, and then began to call out, Zelig from Hamzla, and this person from this place, and so on. So he went around the room saying every single person's name from where they were, including his name from where he was. So, and so on. Every newcomer was thus called by his own name and the name of his residence, which excited no little astonishment. Everybody was like, wow.
So, didn't know, nobody knew that it was related. He didn't know him from before.
Correct. Nobody, he okay, he didn't tell anybody where he was. Lemaisa, he thought afterwards, I don't know if he thought afterwards, but he thought it was like some sort of a game. The preachers do it nowadays. They have spies among the people, and they get the names, and they quickly told them, okay, these are the list of the people from this place, and he had a good memory, and he was able to, you know, put it all out. So did that happen? Maybe. Probably not. But anyway, he did it. And this is a person who is very skeptical, and he says, this is what the Maggid did. He knew everything, but it gets better. This is the first part of it. Each recited as he was called some verse of the Holy Scripture. So now what he did is, this is Solomon Lyman saying, he went around to everybody in the room, say a pasuk. You say a pasuk. You say it. Everybody said a pasuk. So if there were 10 people there, maybe, sounds like more than 15 or 20 people there, all 20 people said a different pasuk. Thereupon the superior commenced to deliver a sermon, so he gave now a speech, a shmooze, for which the verses served as the text. So now he made a speech with every single pasuk that was given, tied it all together in one speech, so that they all, so that although they were disconnected, right. Okay. I think. Although they were disconnected verses taken from various parts of the Holy Scripture, they were combined with as much skill as they formed a single whole. Notice he was a Talmud Chacham at the time. You know. Okay. So he was, let's say, in his late teens, early 20s, when he was this. But he was he knew learning, and he was saying, "Wow!" He took all of these 20 different verses. And he made a beautiful speech out of them. He made a coherent speech. What was still more extraordinary is every one of the newcomers believed that he had discovered in that part of the sermon which was found in his verse something that had reference to the fact of his own spiritual life. So if this person had a pasuk, gracious bar Elohim, that was his pasuk. When he spoke about the pasuk and he explained something, that had something very personal to the person that said the pasuk of Bereshit Bara Elohim.
It
resonated. It was something that, to him, he picked something out of it. Something which had reference to the fact of his own spiritual life. And this, we were, of course, greatly astonished. So just an example, just a description of what it was in Mezerich. And this is what was happening. Seems like this would happen every Shabbos. People were coming. It became a big, the nerve center, so to speak. And the Maggid himself is going to get among himself a tremendous amount of students, like real Talmidei Chachamim. We mentioned a few of them, Karvitz, Rev Schneer Zalman Milaydi, Noam Eliyahu. The stories of the Maggid are a little different than the stories of the Besht. Like for example, the Maggid story, I was just like looking at one of Rabbi Wein's destiny, like little things. So two, the Rav Shmelka and Rav Pinchas Nicholsburg, these were two brothers and two chassidim of the Maggid. So the way the story goes, they went to the Maggid, they said, how is it possible, you know, if somebody has such terrible things happen to them, how could they daven with such joy and be in such simcha? So the Maggid of Mezerich says, you know, that's a great question. You know, I don't think I could answer that question, but go to the Beis Medrash where Rav Zusha is. He'll be able to answer the question. Okay, so they both went to Rav Zusha, and to make a long story short, they knocked and they saw this guy sitting and learning. He was freezing. He barely, his clothing is all threadbare. He was poor as anything. And they asked him the question. They said, the Maggid of Mezerich sent us to you to ask this question. How could a person with such suffering serve Hashem with such joy and everything. So Rav Shusha said to them, what? Magid sent you to me? How could you serve Hashem with suffering? He says, I never had a bad day in my life. Like, I don't know what to say. I never suffered. Hashem does such good things to me. Why would he even send you to me? Again, that was, I guess, the answer of such a thing. But that's like a story you get from the Magid. Stories from the Baal Shem Tov is like these crazy stories. Is let's all go. We have to go. And is something going to happen with some parrot somewhere or somebody is going to serves Hashem the best way. Let's all go. And they would go out to a field and they'd see a shepherd who doesn't know anything. He'd say, Hashem, I don't know how to serve you. Oh, I don't know how to learn Torah or anything, but I know how to blow a horn, you know. And that's different, you know, a different type of stories. There was, I'm sure any story that I could tell you about the Baal Shem, I'm sure you all know these stories, you know, they just, but it was just, again, what is real, you know, and what's just legend, that's, you know, again, you have to know what to, but again, the Baal Shem was, again, larger than life, and what he did is how he connected with everybody, and he was connected with the spiritual world, and they did know these things, and the Magid of Mezerich as well. I think, just, I guess, any questions, but I would just say next time I'd like to start with Rav Levi, of his students. And we'd like to do a few of the students of the Magid of Mezerich. Each one had such special things about them. They're all famous in Hasidic lore, tradition, and leaders of the dynasties of Hasidic. I'd like to next time start with Rav Levi Yitzchak of Bedichev. And that's a lot to say about him, and is a very, you know, a lot there. Any questions about the Magid? Any, okay? Yes?
Did he write any Svarim?
No, he did not write, but that Magid Varvanako was written by a student of his after he passed away, which was his learning.
Did he set up any yeshiva?
Well, he had his students, right? He didn't have a yeshiva in the conventional way like we know of yeshivas like today. But he had his students that he was connected with, that he taught, and he sent these students out to teach everybody else, and which brought more people in, which brought more students in. So,
was he involved in Kiruv?
Oh, absolutely. Again, the whole point of Hasidism was Kiruv. You wanted to take all these people that were sincere, and they had a very hard life, a miserable existence, and give them an opportunity in how to serve Hashem and how to connect with Hashem, not just be lost, you know, or feel bad, or feel empty or lacking because they can't learn and they don't have who to be connected with. So yes, that's what Hasidism, with the Baal Shem Tov, with the Magid, and beyond, is an answer to the problems. It was supposed to solve the problems. Yes?
Did they have something comparable with the other groups of people who went out in the community for Kiruv?
What do you mean?
You said the intellectual scholars looked down upon the quote-unquote Hasidic. Did they get involved in any Kiruv themselves?
I guess not as much. You know, I guess Kiruv was not the thing to do. Kiruv today is like a household name. But I guess if you went to the yeshivas, it didn't seem that there was a Kiruv outreach among the Misnagdim. Doesn't seem that there was. For sure, nothing like what the Hasidim were doing. Okay?
Thank
All
you
right,
so much.
You're welcome. Thank you so much for coming.
Everyone.
All right, call to.